Okay, we've been talking about the subject of unity in the Lord's church. What I want to talk about this morning is the opposite side of that. Let's talk about division, and let's talk about how much God hates it. Just how seriously God takes division. I've got you there in Romans 16. I'm going to read something from 1 Corinthians 11 and just make a couple points from it. You remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians and he's heard a lot of things about them. You remember verse 18 there. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. And the reason I just bring this up, when we come together as a church, as a local body of God's people, what should we be doing for one another?
Edifying, building each other up.
To build up, to encourage, all of those things. Absolutely. Good. Good. Any others? And that covers it, right? Well, what are these guys doing?
Just
the opposite. Because what does division do for encouragement?
It breaks it down.
Yeah, it causes discouragement, right? When there's division and there's all of these problems and these troubles, we talked last week about factions and parties and that sort of thing. It creates havoc. Can you imagine us trying to come together and worship and study God's word? And half of us are doing this, and half of us are doing that, and half of us are teaching this, and half of us are teaching something else. How can you do anything to honor the Lord when that kind of chaos is going on? So we see just how dangerous division is. Romans 16, if you guys are there, if someone will read 17 and 18 for us. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18.
I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive.
Okay. What we're going to see in the next few verses that we look at is actually discipline is prescribed for those who would cause division, those who would stir up trouble. What is it said to be done for these who would cause division and offenses?
Avoid them.
Avoid them, yeah. The things that would be contrary to the doctrine which you learned, avoid them. Because they're not really serving the Lord. Who are they serving? Themselves, their own bellies. The New King James, I think the Old King James as well, refers to it that way. They're serving themselves, their own desires, their own appetites, I think Simona's version reads, which is a really good description of that.
Lance.
Yes, sir, go.
Excuse me.
Go ahead.
And my Bible says that this is another version of what Sister just stated. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. We can sometimes satisfy our own ego, express ourselves in such a way that we are leaving others without the understanding that they should have.
And then I think too of what Paul warns Timothy about when he talks about that there will be those who have itching ears. They desire to be told certain things. And so what will they find? It's not a question of if. It's a question of when. They will find somebody to tell them what they want to hear. So there's that warning. And basically, Timothy is, be on guard, and you don't be that guy. You teach what's sound. You teach what's right. Don't just say what they want to hear. You stand firm in truth. And how are these... They're causing divisions. They're also obviously contrary to the doctrine which you learned. There's false teaching involved here as well. How are they doing it? Look at that. How in the world could you fool Christians?
By being sly and slipping in something that is not a doctrine, and before you know it, it's just like a salesman. You let a salesman get a foot in the door, and before you know it, his whole self is in there selling you a vacuum.
By smooth words and flattering speech. Which goes back to the point we made that Paul warns Timothy about. They say the right things, right? They say the things that people want to hear, and it opens the door, and then it kind of goes on from there. They deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, what is the danger there that I might say about myself? I'm not simple. Right? I'm not. I'm very complex. I have no fear of me giving over to somebody coming in with flattering words and smooth talk. I better be careful. Right? There are times where even those who have been Christians for a long, long time can be simple in their understanding and their approach and get absolutely blindsided by someone coming in like this. Go ahead, Tim.
I think there's possibly occasions where Christians have confused having a difference of understanding on Scripture with teaching things that are contrary to doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
You notice the attitude here that comes along with this description, or the description in Jude or 2 Peter, where you have this intensive self focus, where they're doing things for their own ends, as opposed to being transparent and open and honestly seeking. And yet, I've seen people jump to these types of verses to paint anybody that comes to a different understanding of on a particular subject.
And here is another, and we'll get more into that a little bit. We're going to look at a couple more verses, and then we'll make another point. Someone may teach false doctrine in complete ignorance. They don't realize. They've always understood it falsely, for whatever case. And if you go to them gently and present truth, they'll fix it. That is a case as well. So if I am right off the bat ready to rake them across the coals and just beat them over the head, I may cause all kinds of problems. This is where it's a time, instead of taking off the gloves and starting to sling, I need to just ask questions and sit down and say, "Why? I noticed you said this in your lesson. Why did you say that? What makes you think that?" And there are a lot of different topics that could come up. Why did you say that you feel that Jesus was abandoned on the cross, or whatever the topic is? Let's sit down and talk about it. And then I think that'll give us a lot better understanding. I think one of the reasons we have trouble with this is we're just not patient enough to sit down and talk. Let's just act. Is it uncomfortable? Is confronting this sort of thing often uncomfortable?
Yes.
It is. And I think...
How often we do it.
Yeah, I think we get nervous about it. Oh, guys, I got to say something. And I get so defensive, maybe, that I just want to shut it down and cut the head off and walk away. And I can leave a bloody mess in my wake if that's my approach. And I'm not at all saying if false doctrine is taught, just leave it be. You know I'm not saying that. But can my approach be something other than Conan the Barbarian, perhaps, and accomplish a lot more? So just this is that gentleness, and we'll see in other verses as well. We see that idea. Tim, go ahead.
Just to finish up.
Yeah, sure.
The people that react badly to that situation end up being the ones who act contrary to doctrine. They're the ones causing the division. Where there was no division, there was a sincere desire for truth. Now there is not opportunity anymore, because we're not skilled we haven't taken the time to become skilled at resolving those things.
What will make us become better at this?
Love.
I think that's the key. If I love my brethren like I should, am I more likely to be patient with them? I mean, I typically, when my kids make mistakes, don't just start throwing stuff at them, right? No, not usually. We take time with them. We explain. We try. Now, does it come to a point where discipline is necessary?
Yes.
But, the first step is not just this overwhelming screaming and hollering. What's wrong with you, 3-year-old? You couldn't figure this out? It's teaching and it's gentleness. Why? Why do I approach them like that?
Because you want their soul to be saved.
And I love them like crazy. And I love their souls. And when I feel that way about you guys, it's a lot better chance that we will be gentle in our approach. Go ahead, Chuck.
You also have those who feel, let's say, for example, you got someone who thinks contrary on whatever topic you might mention, anything, whatever it is. And their approach is, well, I just want to talk about it. Well, I agree with everything else, but I just want to talk about that and just go on. that's not a good idea either, because eventually, some way, somehow, it's going to rear its ugly head anyway.
And bitterness can easily creep in. If we don't deal with an issue, we just let poison just sort of swell up. And you know what happens with poison. I mean, it gets worse and it infects more and more. So, yeah, what is Jesus' solution? And I'm thinking of when there's a personal issue between a brother and another brother. Go to him, right? And we talked about that's uncomfortable, and I think that's why people don't do it. But if you do it Jesus' way, does it work? Because what happens when you go to one another, one-on-one, what happens? If both hearts are what they should be, and both
that's the key of the heart.
It is. If this brother honestly wants to serve the Lord, and I do too, what happens when I go to him or he comes to me? Well, figure out what the problem really is, because that may be the whole problem together. Is I'm thinking one thing, and that's really, I don't have the whole story. So we at least get the whole story. We get both sides there. And if there is a problem, if both hearts are honest, then we can address it, fix it. And what else doesn't happen if we do it that way?
The division.
You guys never know about it, most likely, right? He takes care of it. I take care of it. It's done. Our bond's restored, and it never affected you guys at all because we took care of it before it became a problem. That's ideal. That's what the approach that we want to with an individual sin, brother against brother. Steve, go ahead.
It even makes your feelings one for another stronger.
It does. And I know that sounds crazy, but it absolutely does work. When you come to me and it's uncomfortable, what does that immediately tell me about how you feel about me? You love me enough to overcome the discomfort and say it anyway. How can I not get closer to you if my heart's right? I mean, this it does cause that, Steve. Great point. Yeah, Les.
I just think when we say the word discipline, we all automatically think punishment. But I believe, if I'm not mistaken, one of the definitions for discipline is teaching.
It is that admonishment. That comes, yeah, we immediately think withdrawal a lot of times. As soon as you hear the word discipline, there it is. That should never be the first step we jump to. Is it necessary at times? Does it come to that point? Yeah, but what drives me absolutely crazy is I'm afraid that some of my brethren are ready to immediately jump to that. And you ask the question, have you gone to them? You know, did you even talk to them? We need to separate. I mean, this is sin. This is wrong. Did you try to bring them back? And I'm afraid a lot of times, if they're honest, for many, the answer is, no, I didn't want to talk about it. Right? No. That's not right either. Okay. This open dialogue and this ability to go to each other and talk about these issues, extremely important for our health as a local congregation. Isn't it in your family? You know, what if you deal with your spouse like that? You never talk about it. You never talk about the issue. You just put it aside. And all of a sudden, here are the divorce papers. Because you never dealt with any of the issues. You know it's not healthy in a regular family. It's not healthy in a spiritual family either. Deal with those things and deal with them with gentleness and love. Good. Go to 2 John. I'm sorry, Chuck, you had something too.
I just want to say, again, we were talking about it depends on the heart. Well, when you get to that brother, it can have the opposite effect too. Their heart is not right.
Yeah.
They can turn around and be absolutely, like you said, bitter and it just get nasty from there. It's because somebody's trying to point something out, taking it the wrong way, or even being approached the wrong way.
Yeah, and we see Paul having to deal with issues like that as well, and that is unfortunately the case sometimes. Steve,
if we have all against our brother. And we don't go to
him, getting into sin. Yeah, it absolutely is. And my worship is worthless. If I try to go before my Savior and honor Him, you know, there's that whole Sermon on the Mount, so good for so many reasons. But why are you bringing your gift when you have something against your brother? Why are you going to worship me? Jesus says, and God says, who are you kidding? Go fix it first. Then come back and we'll talk about our relationship. You need to get. Can my relationship with you ruin my relationship with God? It absolutely can. And I love that teaching there because Jesus makes it very clear. 2 John 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And if you just allow me to sum this up, don't help those who are teaching contrary to the doctrine of Christ. Don't assist them and allow them to further that teaching and help it to go further. Put one more with it. Titus 3.
Why not say something's condoning it? You might as well be telling them that what the sin they're in is okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is. If we don't address the issue, again, what happens to it? What happens when sin's not addressed?
Keeps going.
Yeah, leaven grows. And that example we see multiple times in Scriptures. Good. Titus 3, look at 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Especially verse 10, the divisive man. There does come a time where rejection is to occur, but when is it?
When you've exhausted all other means.
Yeah, it's not the first time you think, well, he doesn't agree with me. It's go to him. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. What is your goal?
Win him back over.
Yeah. Is to be back in harmony. Is to restore the unity. That's the goal. And that should always be the goal. This is what happens when he absolutely will not allow that to take place. Simone, I thought. Yeah.
So many times we go to the, you know, he who does not abide in doctrine, and you know, we're on that. Mm-hmm. If we go up just a couple verses, we're also told that, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And the verse before that, that we love one another. And so often, there just seems to be such a confusion that somehow you can't have one. You know, that there's somehow there's either this love or there's a standing for the truth. And, you know, and I know you've talked about this already a couple times, but it just, here's another example of yeah. how, you know, if we look at the context, you got to have both.
Even in Titus 3, look at verse 10, reject a divisive man. You know what it doesn't say? Stop loving that divisive brother. Just stop loving him. That's not what's there. Is there an action that is to be taken because of his danger? Yes, there is. What does that do regarding my love for his soul? It doesn't change it. If anything, it makes it more intense because I know he is in a lot of trouble now. So the love should never disappear. And I love the fact, you know, people will bring up 2 John 9 through 11 and the discipline side of that there, or the strict side of that. But who's writing that? John, what's he known for?
Love.
He is, it's throughout his epistle. Don't forget that. It is both sides, and both sides are certainly necessary. Tim?
I know you'll probably bring this up here, but one of the things that this verse brings up is the fact that there are two perspectives on this dynamic. One that we've been talking about is trying to help that person that we're interacting with. And the other, a 1 Corinthians 5 type of warning that this leaven continues to grow and infect other people. And that is why there is a need to protect the flock from a divisive person, not a person who is honestly seeking the truth.
Right.
But from a person who is going behind people's backs, you know, the whole 2 Timothy thing, and or 2 Peter, where they're actively trying to go after the weakest members of the flock, as opposed to being transparent and open. That's the person that you refuse. That's the person that you isolate and warn everybody about. It's not. just has a difference of understanding.
Yeah, the heart issue, again, and we'll talk about this in the sermon in the next hour, Lord willing. The heart issue has such an impact on how you respond to it. If there's an honest heart who simply misunderstands something, can that be dealt with? Can that be handled to a good product? It can. Have you ever misunderstood anything in Scriptures? Nobody here, I'm sure, has. I have. And when someone honestly sat down and said, well, let's look at it. What came from that? Growth came from that. And that is completely different when I say, well, I know what it says, but I think I can make some money. I think I can make a name for myself teaching this and have a lot of disciples. That is a completely different heart. And so the response is different. Certainly one would be much more gentle than the other. There would be a lot more strictness with that latter one. John, did you? Yeah, go ahead.
You know, example of somebody with their heart in the right place and having evil influence on them, being Job. And how his wife and his friends were, they had their own means, and I know Satan was involved with a lot of that stuff going on too, but he flourished sticking to his values in God, even though he was so sick he was out of it. And he had growth.
Absolutely good. One more point I wanted to bring from this. I think we've already said it. Being firm does not mean being hateful. I need to make sure I understand that. And I think it's the third time we've said it, but it's so important. Let me look at the other side, though. I should never let gentleness keep me from saying something that needs to be said. Right? I love him too much to say anything to him. He is about to drive across those train tracks and a train is coming, but I just love him too much to warn him. Who would say that? That's crazy talk, right? Spiritually, it's the same thing, right? If I know someone is heading toward destruction, I know that they're gonna lose their souls because of what they're wrapped up in. And I say, I love him so much. I don't want to damage our relationship. I'm just not going to say anything. You would if he was pulling out in front of a train, wouldn't you? Spiritually, it's even worse, even more dangerous. So I need gentleness is wonderful, and we need to have it. But I need to have the conviction to say what needs to be said too. And again, both sides are what God expects from us.
The desire to do that is wonderful and needed, that we're talking about the love for one another. But if we haven't had somebody show us how to do that, we're still stymied often. We're going to hesitate. We're not going to act because generally we're afraid of doing something wrong, making it worse. And if we don't have older, more mature Christians show us, this is how we go about fixing this. Even if it's just in the way in which they've shown how they fix things between you and them.
Yeah.
And those of us who have been Christians longer and some of us who are older need to be shown as well, if that hasn't ever been shown to us. And that is how we equip one another for the work of service. That's the job, the role of evangelists and elders and teachers.
We often point to iron sharpens iron. And a friend sharpens his friend's countenance. We make each other sharper. We make each other better by that constant exposure to one another and that building, that working. Good, Chuck, go ahead.
Personally, off of what Tim was saying, I agree with all that, except for sometimes don't necessarily have to be someone that's older that has already experienced certain things that can be helpful and be brought to the table to help show things that they've experienced in those type of situations. Let's say someone 30 years old could have gone through a situation, a congregation that they were at, and they have a certain experience as someone that's 60 or 70 in another congregation that's never seen like that.
Yeah.
It has to do with more of, I guess, mental maturity rather than just an age number.
Sure, yeah. Go to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Put one more scripture to show us how destructive division is. I don't want this one to seem like I'm taking it out of context. I realize in the context of Luke 11, Jesus has been accused of basically being on Satan's side, and the things that he does, he does through the power of Satan. But there is a point that he makes in verse 17 that I think we can apply to what we're talking about. So Luke 11, verse 17. "But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falls.'" And of course, he says, to the point I just mentioned, "If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" So if what happens when a house is divided against itself? It's going to crumble. It cannot stand, and it cannot withstand. So there's the danger of division. Now, I said one more verse. You know better. Hebrews chapter 12. When you think of division, you think of destruction, you think of just this building being shaken to its very foundation. Well, then look at Hebrews 12, verse 28. If someone will read that one for us.
"Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe."
How does he describe, the Hebrew writer, how does he describe this kingdom?
Cannot be shaken.
What does that mean?
It's firmly strong.
It's steadfast, and it's pure, and it's true. And this is one of the things that I find extremely comforting. I think it's one of the things that helped me in studying out of religious error. It is comforting to know that next year, the doctrine of the Lord's Church is not going to change because of a meeting that happens in New York. That they're not just going to change things. It's going to be the same law and the same pattern that's been there for 2,000 years. That comforts me. That gives me a lot of confidence, especially if I'm trying to teach it to others. Can you imagine trying to teach a doctrine and then to somebody, and then after the new year, you say, "Remember what we talked about last week? I got to make some tweaks to that. That it's changed. We've had a council meeting. We don't have to do that. We can have confidence in it always remaining the same until Jesus comes back." I take a lot of comfort in that. God's not going to change His mind on a whim, and so it is united. It is established. Now, with this idea of division, avoiding division in this local church, who does it start with?
Individuals.
It absolutely starts with us as individuals. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to talk more about this point and our individual responsibility a little later, but I do want to make this point now. This is Ephesians chapter 4. When that chapter starts, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And he says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Who's he talking to first?
Christians.
Christians at Ephesus, right? "With all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love." Three is what I want to get to, but don't skip two. Because here's how you get to the point he's going to make in three. It's going to take lowliness and humility, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Who's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace?
Everyone.
I am, and you are, and you are, and you are, and you are. And when all of us take that seriously, it's going to be a whole lot easier to do it, to accomplish that. Is it... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead and talk about it anyway. Is it the elders' responsibility to maintain the unity?
Yes.
Yes. Yes, it is. Can they do it by themselves?
No.
Never. Doesn't matter how good and knowledgeable and skilled and experienced they are, they cannot do it by themselves. They can try, to steer it the way it needs to go. It's going to come down to individuals, just like it always has. And so we've got a very, very important part to play in keeping unity. John, did you? Go ahead.
Back in the Hebrews verse, at the end of mine, it says, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Yeah.
And the kingdom is not being shaken, because if you're trying to shake it, you're going to find yourself outside of it. You're not going to be that division in it. You won't be part of it.
It won't be allowed. Yeah, that. And when we think, when judgment comes, what happens to everything that would cause a division and cause a problem? It'll be gone. If you read verse 29, I should have read it too. There's that point. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, he will not allow that division to continue and be damaging, certainly throughout eternity. Chuck?
As an Old Testament example of God not going real well with division, it didn't go real well for Korah and his little buddies. God had, they were swallowed up in the ground when they were trying to cause divisions with amongst the people of Israel.
Korah and Dathan, yeah. Oh, man. We should be starting our Bible narrative cycle with Genesis soon. I will be excited when we get there. And it's one of those that I think doesn't get talked about a lot, but it's fun to talk about, and it's fun to be reminded of those things. Yeah, God's always felt that way with division. He's always wanted unity among his people. Good. Go to Titus 1. I was talking about elders. This is one of the points made about the qualifications and the purpose of the elders. And you guys are well familiar, verses 5 through 8, we're given the qualifications here of an elder in Titus 1. All of that having been said, a man who is blameless and having faithful children and not self-willed, not quick-tempered, hospitable, lover of what is good, all those things. Then look at verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who do what?
Contradict.
Yeah. So for one of the major purposes and jobs of an elder is to keep division and contradiction from happening, to keep it on that pure and straight and narrow. Titus 2, look at verse 7. And this is what I said, I got ahead of myself. But he's not to do it. They are not to do it all alone, right? They have help from us. They should have. Paul's writing to Titus, and he gives this example here. Verse 4, the young women. Verse 6, the young men. But in 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Well, if Titus does that, and if you and I do that, what's going to happen with the division? At least as far as his part in it. He won't. He won't be playing a part in that. He'll be playing a part in the unity rather than the division among that local body. Good. How... Why does this not happen? I mean, it's easy to say. If you and I are striving to keep the pattern, then the pattern will be pure, it'll be what God wanted, and we'll be pleasing to Him. That's true. Why does it not happen? So,
in my experience, some of the times when it's not happening, it's because the person, I can say something that you believe is wrong, but if you can't go to Scripture and defend why you think what I'm saying is wrong, then the next thing you have to do, because you can't do it with Scripture, you can't do it because of your knowledge of the Scripture, tends to be we pull out this big stick, you know, like the, you know, pulp, weak point in sermon, pound pulpit here, you know, that kind of thing. And I think it gives us a false sense of looking like we're confident, of looking like we're bold, of looking like we're standing for truth. And if I don't know why I believe what I believe, and my answer is, oh, here's an article in this brotherhood paper, read this, you know, and then therefore I say, oh, I've taught you on that subject because I told you to read that article. No, you haven't taught me anything. You have, you know, just kind of made a lot of noise. And if we don't have the knowledge, we end up just making a lot of noise and blustering.
Isn't it interesting that we use the quote a lot of times, or quotes like book, chapter, and verse, speak where the Bible speaks, keep silent where the Bible keeps silent. We say things like that, and yet sometimes we come up with our own traditions that we can't back up with those things, and we will fight them to the death. And we would accuse the religious world of doing that. We better be very careful that we don't come up with our own traditions that aren't based in Scripture. There aren't heavenly traditions. Those we must keep, absolutely. But these other things can cause all kinds of problems. Good. What other reasons could cause this? Could cause a failure for us to have unity along these lines?
Being selfish. I want my way, no matter what.
People are not perfect. And they can be being steered the wrong way. They can be spiritually weak and get a little bit of false doctrine in them and get steered away. And that could cause a division. Not knowing to correct it, not having the right people in place to correct it.
I think another... And I agree with all of you guys on that. I think another one is a lack of contentment with what we've been given. I have seen, especially among younger brethren, that there is this desire to not be satisfied with the Bible alone. And I want what's been written out here. And I want to read it. And before you know it, they're studying this all the time instead of studying Scripture. And so now they become a disciple of whoever wrote this, and instead of reading God's Word. I believe it's a problem, and I think it comes from a lack of contentment. Now, where did that lack of contentment come from? I think there's a couple different places. I think it may be there's not a true abiding love for God's Word. I know what it says. I've memorized it. But my heart is not completely given over to His Word. If that lack of love is there, a lack of contentment is going to be there. I think another place where that comes in is they've seen so many bad examples from older brethren. A lack of patience and a lack of the gentleness that we were talking about earlier, that it's just jaded them. And when all that stuff works together, I think it can lead toward a lack of contentment. And while we see, unfortunately, so many, and it's not limited to just younger brethren, but while we see them looking elsewhere because they've been given this bad taste in their mouth. Now, the truth is, we certainly all have a part to play in that. Sometimes we can do our very best and people are still going to leave and chase after other things because their heart desires that. And you do the best you can, and you plead with them, and you try to spend that time and bring them back. Sometimes, no matter what we do, they've made a decision to leave, and we certainly have to deal with that as well. But any other thoughts on any of those things we've talked about? Norris?
Well, and sometimes when we educate ourselves in the world, it's not a bad thing, but and sometimes that overlaps and things that we're more about. We're smarter than God. And that's why we have to be very careful that, you know, those scriptures have been written 2,000 years ago, and therefore we were even born, so we like God, we said we can't enhance God's word. No matter how small we get, and how educated we get in this world, you know, the Bible's still going to be smaller than us.
Yeah.
And God will always know more than us. And I think some people don't, you know, don't realize that when they start getting, you know, feel that they're getting smaller. The things in this world that you go to college or whatever, educate yourself, and you feel that you know more than the Bible.
It's a lack of humility that leads straight in to what Norris is talking about there. Let's look at one more point, and then we'll probably be done with our time. Turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 23. Of course, Paul writing to Timothy, who certainly would have had a lot of issues that he was dealing with. Notice what he tells him in 23. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Do you just know sometimes going into a conversation that no good's going to come of this? We are not having this conversation to glorify God or grow spiritually. This is just something else entirely. You ever been in one of those? What does Paul tell Timothy to do? Steer clear of that mess. It's problems. That's what it's going to be. And certainly he does say, don't be quarrelsome. Don't be quarrelsome. Be gentle to all. Be patient in your teaching. But verse 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so they may know the truth. Here's a self-test for me and you as teachers. If you don't know the answer to a question, why are you spending a whole lesson on it? And the reason I ask this is because of some younger preachers who have since left the faith. Listening to some sermons that they did, they asked questions throughout the whole thing, and they never went to Scripture for answers. And it just created a heart of questioning and doubt in those who heard it. Bill Hall once said, "We preach exclamation points, not question marks." Now, and I'm not saying you can never ask a question, but I'm saying, am I going to stand up here for 30 minutes and ask questions and give you no clue as to where to go for those answers? Why am I doing that? Is it building your faith? Or is it sabotaging it? As a teacher, I need to be honest with myself. Why am I doing this? If I'm going to go off on one of my tangents here, why am I going there? What is this going to produce? What is this going to accomplish? Some spend all day long on an unanswerable question. I have had conversations with people for 2 hours trying to convince me that Lazarus wrote the book of John. They taught it all the time. They were absolutely convinced of it. What they didn't want to talk about was the fact that Jesus Christ is deity. They didn't believe that and didn't want to talk about that. They wanted to talk about Lazarus writing the book of John. Guys, to me, that's verse 23. What are we doing here? Because even if you could prove it, what have we accomplished? Why am I asking this question? And can I spend a lot of time on a question like that has no real substance? I spend my whole life chasing that thing. I write books about it. What is my reason behind it? Is it to make myself look smarter than everybody? And to make people say, well, do you know what he came up with? That guy is just so sharp. Why am I doing that? Just as teachers, especially, we need to ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? What is the end result of this lesson? Why am I teaching it? And I should ask that with every sermon. Okay, here's a sermon. What is the point? Why am I teaching this today? And that's something we need to be busy examining ourselves about every single time. Okay, we need to stop there. I'm going a little bit over time. Thank you guys for the comments.